Thank you very much for that reading. Yes, guys, we are at the end of our series of the Book of Proverbs. That's right. Oh, I know. It's hard. Don't worry. You are free to read all the Proverbs you like at your own pace at home. Isn't that exciting? So you don't need to forget about the book altogether, but you can continue in your own quiet reading. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump into it, and we are going to hear a little bit more from the Book of Proverbs. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity that we get to gather before your word this morning. Lord, we pray now as we come before your word that you might open our hearts and our minds to its message and its meaning. Lord, I pray that these words of wisdom, these sayings of wisdom that were written down thousands of years ago on the other side of the world, Lord, that they may speak truthfully and powerfully to us today. So just pray your blessing on our time this morning as we come before your word. Pray that you help me to speak truthfully and clearly of it, that we might get heaps out of it this morning. We just pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I thought this morning, as we're coming to our end on our series in Proverbs, I might just spend one more moment giving us another way to think about how it is we read the wisdom literature. And I've kind of been doing that as the week's gone, kind of giving you some different ideas or some different frameworks with which we go about thinking about how we understand this book and some of the other wisdom literature. The main books of wisdom in the Old Testament are Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. They're the kind of the big three. And they take very different tacks, very different angles on how they help us to live lives of wisdom. And I want to think about this. I want to think about this idea of proverb versus probability. Both words, proverb and probability, share the same root, the same Latin root, probare, which means to test or to prove. So while a proverb is a saying that is tested over time, as in the truth of this saying is tested over time, probability has evolved towards what is the most likely outcome over time. So they kind of share this same idea of what is most likely to come, what is the most likely outcome. And why I'm making this highlight is because I wanted to add a third P. Proverbs are probabilities, not promises. That what you read in a proverb isn't like an ironclad promise, but what it is a rule that is generally true, in most circumstances, that is the most likely outcome if you abide by this particular proverb. But every good rule has an exception, doesn't it? For every rule, there will be an exception, and the Proverbs are no different. Here's a good one. This is Proverbs 10:27. The fear of the Lord prolongs your life, but the years of the wicked are cut short, right? A great general rule, but there are plenty of exceptions, are there not? We all know beautiful men and women who loved the Lord, but whose lives were cut too short, right? It's an all too familiar tale for many of us. Yet it's a rule that in general is true, right? People who love the Lord, they make wise decisions about how they live their life. They have less enemies. They resolve their conflicts. They don't lead lives of wild living or excess. So probability suggests they will live longer lives. And those that don't follow that wisdom, don't heed that wisdom, is more likely that their lives will be shorter because of it. So Proverbs, it deals with the higher probabilities. This is the general rule, the most likely outcomes that if you, set your goals on these paths, then chances are that life will turn out better for you because of it. But to every exception, there is a rule. And the biggest exception of all is the entire book of Job, right? A great exception to many, many rules. There's all of these rules in Proverbs about how a righteous person will live long and will prosper when they obey the Lord and blah, 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 blah. But Job is a story about a man who loved the Lord, who was generous and loving and kind and righteous and upright, and yet all of these terrible calamities come to him. And the point of the story sometimes is these things just happen to people in life, right? That's Job is one of the wisdom books. Proverbs is one of the wisdom books. Ecclesiastes is also one of the wisdom books. Proverbs talks about the probability, and Job and Ecclesiastes kind of talk about the exceptions to these rules. So that's a helpful way to think about the Proverbs when you read them. They're not ironclad promises as much as they are these general rules, the rules that would suggest that the probability that your life will be better off if you follow these rules. So let's spend some time now looking at more of these general rules, rules that will see you well in life, except for the exceptions. let's start by this first grouping. I've kind of grouped some of the verses together like I did last week to kind of draw a bit of a theme. So this is the first grouping, and it's around this idea of contentment. 13, a happy heart makes the face cheerful, but heartache crushes the spirit. All the days of the oppressed are wretched, but the cheerful heart has continual feast. A hot-tempered person stirs up conflict, but the one who is patient calms a quarrel. Light in a messenger's eyes brings joy to the heart, and good news gives health to the bones. Let me tell you a story. Let me tell you a story about a guy known by some as Mr. Miserable. Not this Mr. Miserable, but this Mr. Miserable. I know it's a sporting analogy. I'm sorry. But if you just stick with me for the journey, it'll make sense at the end. This is a guy. His name is Kevin Durant. He is an extremely successful American basketball player. He's an MVP. He's a 16 times All-Star. He's one of the best that's ever played his position, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Won two championships, made hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars. But he is one of the most unhappy and restless stars of his generation. This is the team he started with. We actually started on Supersonics, but that doesn't matter. Oklahoma City is the team that he was drafted and played with. But after playing there for a while and having some success and doing quite well, he wasn't happy. So he left. He went to Golden State, and at Golden State, they made the finals three times in a row. They won two of them, but he was not happy. So he left to start his own team with his own players and his own coach in Brooklyn, the Brooklyn Nets. But, guys, it didn't last long. He was not happy there. He asked out of his four-year contract to go to the Suns, where at the Suns, it didn't go very well. He wasn't very happy, so he's moved to the Rockets. Now, this might be a shock, but he's not very happy at the Rockets either. He's still there, but it won't be for long, perhaps. And there was this commentator, a guy called Charles Barkley, a former player and a really kind of loved media figure. He said, oh, Kevin Durant, he's just Mr. Miserable. Everywhere he goes, he's never happy. And he goes on, he's like, he goes to this place and he says, I want this coach and I want this player, and he gets everything he wants. And then he says, I want this contract, and they give him this. And then he says, I want out of that contract, and they give him that. And no matter where he goes, he's miserable. And when I heard it, I literally laughed out loud. I thought that was such a perfect explanation of this guy's career. He's just Mr. Miserable everywhere he goes. He's just not happy. And all of the other media, the sports media, picked up on this title of Mr. Miserable. And every time he starts grumbling in a new team, which he always does, I was like, oh, here's Mr. Miserable at it again. And for me, it was this great kind of example of how having everything doesn't mean you're going to be happy. Having everything does not mean you're going to be content. Mr. Miserable has everything. International fame, money, success. He gets whatever he wants. And yet everywhere he goes, he's never, ever happy. We hear this proverb about how important it is to find contentment in this world. And this reality that contentment in this world does not come from the things of this world, but it comes from a healthy faith in the Lord. Here's some little excerpts. A happy heart makes a cheerful face. The cheerful heart has a continual feast. Light in the eyes, light in a messenger's eyes brings joy to the heart. Good news gives health to the bones. These lovely passages, these beautiful passages about how the right outlook, about cheerfulness in the heart, happiness in the heart, how it affects you and affects all around you. Now, when you hear this, part of me goes, oh, there's a danger in this, isn't there? Because there's a danger of just going, yeah, just be happy all the time, guys. It's easy. What are you worried about? Why are you sad? Just be happy. You're upset about things in life. Stop it. Be happy. It'll be better. You know, that's a little bit too simplistic, isn't it? All you wise and experienced theologians all well know that following the Lord doesn't mean that you will be happy all the time. There is a long list of biblical examples. We talked about Job. How being a righteous person who loves the Lord does not mean happiness. That's not one of the promises of the gospel. But what I think is what's getting at, and what Glenda highlighted in her talk too, which was helpful, is that this idea of spiritual happiness that it's talking about in Proverbs is connected with contentment. That happiness and contentment are one in the same in the eyes of the writer of Proverbs and of, you could make this argument, of most of the Bible. When it says happiness in the heart, happiness in the eyes, this happiness is talking about, isn't that feeling of elation all the time? But it's a feeling of contentment no matter what your situation or your circumstance might be. Contentment acknowledges that there will be times of sadness, times of hardship, alongside times of great joy. Contentment means that you can see the hand of the Lord's provision in whatever's going on in your life. Have that sense of joy in your heart because you know that no matter what's happening, actually, you're His and He cares for you. And He's watching over you. And even though it mightn't be easy, even though life might be filled with all sorts of challenges and hardships, which it is, there can be a contentment knowing that, you know, this is our home now and there will be a home to come. And there is a creator of all that is taking an interest in you and your life. This contentment is something that is not found in this world. You know, that's why the basketballer is a great example. Having everything does not mean contentment at all. And some for whom have very little yet are very content, very happy with what they have and the circumstances that they find themselves in. The philosophy of the world is you need more to be happy, more whatever it is, more success or more, you know, wealth or the newer phone or the new car or the nicer clothes or the better holidays or whatever it is. If you have more, then you will be happy. You will be content. But I think that what we see in the writings of Proverbs and other parts is that all those things fade and often fade quicker than you think that they will. But there is a spiritual happiness that comes from contentment in the Lord. And perhaps this should be, I often think this should be our prayer. Often, you know, when we're thinking about things we're praying about, we're praying for these things in life, whatever it is, things that we need. But often what I think, maybe what we should pray for is not for more success or whatever it is or well, whatever, but what we should pray for is more contentment. Our prayer should be, Lord, give me more contentment in my life, in whatever circumstances you have given me and have put me in. All right, let me move from this idea of contentment to the second section this morning, which is about receiving counsel and critique. Have a look. These are some verses from verse 12. Mockers resent correction, so they avoid the wise. The discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly. Whoever has understanding keeps a straight course. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but With many advisors, they succeed. Whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home among the wise. Those who disregard discipline despise themselves. The one who heeds correction gains understanding. There's a lot in that. So let me break it down a little bit and kind of pick out some of the nuggets of wisdom in there. Mockers resent correction, so they avoid the wise. Those that criticize or correct or critique or correct others hate to be critiqued and corrected themselves. It's like, that's often true, isn't it? Those that like to point out how others could do things better or could do things different don't like to have people point out to them how they could do things better or how they could do things different. And as you see, it says, because of this, they avoid the wise. Those that don't like to be told what to do or how they should do things differently avoid the people for whom have experience in these areas or authority in these areas so that they don't have to receive critique, receive correction. And in doing so, the implication is that they're spending their time with those for whom are not wise. They're spending time with those for whom have no counsel to give them that would put them in good stead. Verse 14, the discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of a fool feeds on folly. Whoever has understanding keeps a straight course. Here's this contrast between a discerning heart and a foolish mouth. The discerning heart seeks knowledge, but the mouth of the fool chews on folly like a sheep chews on grass. The original term is like the sort of term that you would use of sheep. You know how we talk about like chewing the cud? Like that's a term which we'd use for like cattle, chewing on the grass. It's that kind of a term. It doesn't mean the exact same thing. But it's the idea that the foolish are just chewing on folly, kind of like a mindlessly, like a sheep in a field, chews on grass. The foolish person feeds on the folly of foolish behavior. Verse 22, let's have a look. Plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. For something that is, even when it is well planned, if the one doing the planning does not seek wise counsel of others, there is a good chance it will not succeed, that it will fail. Even if the planner has done their best, even if the planner has, you know, spent the time and the energy and spent all their time thinking how they can best do this job, event, whatever it is, project, if they don't seek the counsel of others who've done it before, then they are doomed to fail and repeat the same mistakes that have come before it. But a wise planner asks those who have experience and who know how they could do this better. What are the traps and the pitfalls to avoid? Much greater will be their chance of success. And let me read this last bit one more time. 31, whoever heeds life's giving correction will be at home among the wise. Those who disregard discipline despise themselves, but the one who heeds correction gains understanding. You may have noticed that all of these different proverbs have this connection of being about counsel, critique, and correction. So I gave you three P's at the start. Now I'm giving you three C's: counsel, critique, correction. This is the theme that a lot of these proverbs in Proverbs 15 kind of revolve around. I was thinking about this week. I was thinking we don't live in a time where we receive critique very well. I don't know about you, but I feel like in my life, in my world, we're generally not very good at receiving critique. Perhaps you know someone in your life for whom no matter what you say and how you say it, and it can be the nicest, kindest, gentlest possible way of giving any sort of counsel, it will only be taken as criticism. And perhaps that's the fourth C, is criticism. No matter what you say, they can't take any sort of outside critique or correction or counsel. The wise listen to counsel. The wise seek critique and correction so that they may be better at what they do. As many of you know, both of my boys play soccer they love playing soccer and they enjoy it. And after a game, you go up to them and you say, great game, you did so well. You ran hard, you passed, you scored some goals, whatever it was. And then you go, but there's this one little, can I just make one comment? And then as soon as that, they're gone. You know what I mean? It's like the lights in their eyes fade. And if they don't literally just walk away, you know, they're not paying any attention to what I'm saying. And you think to yourself, oh, if they would just listen, I'd be able to help them. They'd be able to do things so much better if they would just pay attention. But is this not the plight of every parent? If my children would just listen, if they would just heed counsel, if they would just take on board the wisdom of the life that I have led, the mistakes that I have made, the things that I have found out, and they could apply that to their lives, geez, their lives would be better for it. This is what being a parent is, isn't it? But every child wants to make their own mistakes. They want to do it their own way. It's just the nature, isn't it? Something about children. Wanting that independence, wanting to not be told what to do, wanting to figure it out for themselves. And sometimes it's just little things. It's just playing soccer. It's just finishing your homework or whatever it is, right? Sometimes it's really hard stuff. It's really serious stuff that we want to impart in our children. And we just think, man, I wish they would listen. We occasionally get funerals here, big funerals from other people. We had one a few years ago about a young 17-year-old that passed in a car accident, Bayview near the golf course. After a party, filled the car with teenagers, drove it into a tree, and he didn't survive. And I was speaking at that funeral, and one of the things I said, amongst others, was, when your parents say to you, don't get in a car when people have been drinking. When they say to you, don't speed. When they say to you, don't do silly things. It's not because they're old and boring. It's not because they don't want you to have any fun. It's because they don't want this. Because they know. Because they've seen it. Because they've been there before. Right? But something about us as human beings, we just are not good at listening to outside counsel, are we? Just not good at taking critique. Something genetic in us doesn't want to do it. Even when we're kids, we don't want to do it. But of course, for us as adults, we struggle with this same thing too. Often we don't want to listen to critique and counsel. We don't want people saying how we could do our jobs better. We don't want people saying how we could live our personal lives better. We don't want people saying how we could be walking in the faith better. And we close ourselves off to all forms of outside counsel, correction, critique. And we don't listen. And if we do receive some, our defenses get up. Hey, who are you? Tell me what to do. Who are you to say these things to me? And I was thinking about that this week. I was like, yeah, like that's probably true of like a lot of people. In our world. And yet, the wisdom from ancient days is that is not what is wise. It is wise to listen to what others have to say. It is wise to take the counsel of others. Now, I was thinking about myself. You know, I want to put myself in the middle of this question too. Over the years in my role, I've received all sorts of critique, right? Some has been presented in lovely, beautiful, constructive ways. Some less so, not in a malicious sense. But for a long time, I had to kind of think to myself, well, how do I take critique? How do I as a person take, and I need to wrestle with my own emotions in it, my own feelings. How do I take it when someone says, you know, you could do this like this, or you could do X, Y, Z better, you know, because the first part of me is like, oh, I'm not doing my job properly. Or, you know what I mean? Like, oh, they think I'm not. And then there's another part of me is like, well, who are you to tell me what to do? What do you know? Have you been to college? No. You know, so there's that. And there's something in me that I've had to wrestle with those parts of my whatever psyche that want to do that when I receive critique. And I feel like these days I'm in a better place, far from perfect, but I'm in a far better place to be able to listen to what people have to say, to spend a little bit of time wrestling with it, and then to do something with it. Now, it doesn't mean you always agree with everything that's said, right? Every bit of critique isn't always helpful or isn't always right. But the process of listening to it and wrestling with it is an important one. And I want to do that because I want to be able to be, I want to grow. I want to be better as a person. I want to be better as a husband and as a father. I want to be better as a leader of a congregation. I want to be better at these things. And if I am closed to outside counsel and outside critique, then what chance do I really have of growing in these areas? What chance do I really have? Not much. So let me invite the band up. If you guys want to come up, let me finish with these last two verses because I really think they did beautifully kind of sum up this challenge that we have of listening to correction. 31, whoever heeds life-giving correction, and that's an interesting way they've defined it there, isn't it? Whoever heeds life-giving correction will be at home amongst the wise. Those who disregard discipline despise themselves, but the one who heeds correction gains understanding. Brothers and sisters, let us be at home amongst the wise. I'm going to pray, and we'll have our final song together. Let's pray.